The early days of the church and the early disciples faced a lot of difficult situations, persecution, problems with people not understanding who and what they were, the governments that were coming against them. And you look at this group of people that in the beginning were just some disciples who gathered together, followed after this man named Jesus. Didn't really make that big of a splash, but they remembered that this individual that they were giving their allegiance to, he had spent 3 years teaching and doing miracles, wonders, and signs. And then amazingly, he was crucified, killed him, put to death by a mob of Jewish leaders who had demanded that the Romans carry out the execution of this man. And 11 men had witnessed this with their own eyes of the death of their leader. It was a couple of months after Jesus was crucified that another miracle happened. Peter and John happened to be going up into the temple to pray, and there was a lame man there by the Gate Beautiful, and he was healed. Well, that caused quite a bit of a stir, and it began to worry the early, the Jewish leaders, because the teaching of these disciples was putting the blame on killing the Messiah on them, and they didn't really like that very much. And so they began to pay a little bit more closer attention to these followers of Jesus. And especially with this man being healed. And so, what do you do when you don't understand anything? Well, you go arrest him. And so they arrested Peter and John, and decided that they wanted to find out what's going on here. So in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 18, these passages are listed there on your slide with the page numbers, and we'd invite you to follow along if you like in the Pew Bibles or your own Bibles. But in Acts chapter 4 and verse 18, it says that they told Peter and John, "You quit teaching in the name of this man." And so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Peter said to, and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than the God you judge, but we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." And so they further threatened them and told them, "You better not do it again," and sent them away. Well, that was the beginning of the persecution. Right then it was just, "Well, we're just going to warn you. Things are going to be better. You know, if you don't stop doing it, boy," they, you know, probably pointed their finger at them and everything. And we see that in Peter's answer that, well, he said, "Well, you know, we got a kind of a problem. We're going to do what the Lord said." Well, they went ahead and did what they were told not to do. And so in Acts chapter 5, we find that the persecution really begins in the church, because it began as just a warning, but then it was going to move into physical abuse, and they were going to really start doing something. The believers were multiplying daily. There was more of these people all over the place, and men and women being added to the Lord, and multitudes gathered from the surrounding cities. They brought sick people in. They were doing miracles, and this got everybody kind of upset. And the Jewish leaders again reacted there in chapter 5 and verse 17, and they were filled with indignation at this group of people that were teaching Jesus, and they were doing these miracles, and how dare you do this? And so, instead of arresting Peter and John, they arrested all 12 of them. The baker's dozen. They just arrested all of them. And so we kind of go through all of that, and then we come down to verse 28 of Acts 5, and they warn the disciples again, and they say to them, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us," as if it didn't belong on them. And so they're warned again, "You need to quit doing this. You need to just stay away from this." And then this is when Peter looks at him right in the eye and he says, "Well, you decide. We ought to obey God rather than men." And they beat him and let him go, and then we know the rest of the story. But the Church of Christ and the world would always be at odds with one another from that day on. It would never really be the same, the days of just pointing a finger and warning, they're gone. It would become much more. Saul of Tarsus would bring great persecution against the church before becoming one of its great leaders and disciples. He would drag people off into jail. He would condemn them to die. And the persecution of Saul was one of the most intense persecutions that really the church felt. And then when he became a disciple, then that ended. But then later the Roman Empire, well, they took it on. And for about 250 years, they hammered the church pretty hard, persecuting, killing people by the thousands, simply because they taught that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. So how do we look at this statement that Peter made, that we ought to obey God rather than men? Because they were facing, the apostles were, a basic legal group of men who had the right to adjudicate law. They were facing a group of people that had the authority to say and do what they did. So Peter looks at him and says, well, you know, we're going to obey God and not you. We're going to do what God wants us to do. And so that asks the question about, you know, how do we take this? How far do we understand this statement of Peter, and what do we do in our situation, maybe in our world? Well, there's some things that we need to understand about government. Now, this was the Jewish government that was sort of a sub-government within the Roman government that allowed the Jewish government to kind of sort of do what it did within bounds. But we need to understand some things about government itself. Governments are all established by God. In Romans, the 13th chapter, we have to know that when we talk about what is going on in the world of all governments that have always been and always will be, is that they are the servants of God. In Romans 13, a very important passage, Paul says that in verse 1, speaking to the Christians, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Kind of a scary thought, isn't it? All governments that stand today, all governments that have stood, all governments that will be standing, they are there because of the authority of God. And so what Paul says to them in verse 2, speaking to the Christians, is that therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he, speaking of the government, he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And since this is the 20-something day of March, and you know what's coming up April the 15th, it's my son's birthday. Oh, the taxes. Yeah, that too. The only good thing about April 15th, if there's ever was born that day, but, you know, eat cake. But because of this, also pay taxes, verse 6, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And what Paul is saying is, let me tell you something, government's established by God, and if we resist the government, we sin. Let's put the word out there, S-I-N. If we resist government, we are resisting against God, because God ordained government, God established a government, and God is the one that has established this as his servant to carry out his will, and he says that we are to be subject to the government, and if we resist the authority, we are resisting God and we sin, because that is our relationship with government. And the government, by the way, that Paul is speaking about is none other than our favorite character of history, Mr. Nero himself, which also Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, also says the very same thing. So it's not just that Paul established this relationship with government, but also Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he says in verse 13, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God. This is the will of God now. This is what he says is the will of God. That by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. You want to put your seatbelt on for this one. Honor the king. And you know who he's talking about? Nero. Now, historically, Nero wasn't always bad. At the beginning, he was not actually too bad, but he was crazy anyway. But the thing that Peter and Paul have established is that government is established by God, and we are to honor that. We are to honor the king. I remember telling a fellow some years ago that we had to honor the President of the United States, and he said, I will not. And I said, the Bible tells you to, because it says honor the king. He said, he's not my king. You can mince words all you want. If we do not honor our government, we are sinning because God has established it. And that might go so far as to say that you need to be very careful what you put on your Facebook. I'm really beginning to believe. Can I do a side lesson over here without falling off? I'm getting to believe you can't be a Christian and have a Facebook. You need to get rid of that thing. I'm thinking myself. But anyway, we'll come back over here now. Just ignore all that over there. Because sometimes, you know, we like to use our freedom as a liberty and say things about the government that we really have no right to do. Because as governments are established by God, we are to obey that law because of what it is. And as a matter of fact, even Jesus was challenged by that. You remember back in Matthew 22, now, granted what they were trying to do was try to trap him, and they thought they had a pretty good answer, but we got to listen to what Jesus himself said. We've already seen what Paul said about it. Submit yourself to every government. Peter says we're to honor the king and to submit to the government. What does Jesus say? Well, they came to Jesus, a Pharisee did, and now he was doing this to entangle him in his talk, and he said, Teacher, I love this in verse 16, Matthew 22 and verse 16. This is so cool. This is what the man says about Jesus. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, and nor do you care about anyone. For you do not regard the person of men. You know what he was saying? He said, you know, Lord, the thing we know about you is you don't care what anybody thinks. And that's true. You know why? Because he's the authority. He's the Son of God. He's concerned about those things, but he was trying to trap Jesus. And so he tells him this in verse 17. Tell me, Lord, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Oh, we got him now. Oh, we got him right. Boy, if he says the wrong thing. So what did Jesus say? He perceived their wickedness, and he said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me tax money. So they brought him a denarius, and he said, whose image and inscription is this? And they said, to Caesar's. And Jesus said, you rendered it therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. You could have heard a pin drop. But that's the principle about government. We are to render things that belong to Caesar, and the things that belong to God, and to God, because government is established by God, and it is ordained by God, it is formulated by God, and we are to submit to government whether we like it or not. And Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 21 says, we are to fear both God and king. Why? Because they're together. It doesn't mean that God approves what people may do in government. But government is established. And so when the law of the land is established, it is established through the authority of God, and we cannot challenge that as the authority of God. Because the question of the subjugation of the individual to the government is not just to the world of the Romans, or not just to the world in the land of the free and the home of the brave and the red, white, and blue and those kinds of things. It doesn't matter what country you live in. It doesn't matter what time you lived in. Everybody who is a child of God is subjugated to the authority of the government by the authority of God. Well, but then the question is asked, what happens if the law of the land is against the law of God? Well, that's where we're going to next. Obviously, that's where you're thinking. Well, you remember in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 22, it was legal to take a Hebrew boy and throw him into the Nile River and kill him. In the days of Egypt, when Moses was born, he lived under a world that at that time was the law of the land, by the word of Pharaoh, who said, when a Hebrew child is born, if you find a Hebrew boy, you are to take that child and kill him. It was legal to do that. In the days of Jesus, when he was a young lad of about 2 years old, when the wise men came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 2, and they came from a long distance. They came looking for him. They first went to Jerusalem, inquired. Herod heard that they were looking for him. And Herod said, tell you what, when you find him, let me know. I want to come and worship with him. Liar, liar, pants on fire. And so the wise men came. They saw Jesus. He was in a house. Am I going to have to do this again? He was in a house. He was about 2 years old. The wise men never saw him in a manger, please. Okay, I'm sorry. And so they saw him, and then being warned of an angel, they went home another way, and Herod was very angry about that, and he said, I'm going to find that baby. So he sends his troops into the little town of Bethlehem, which is about 5.5 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and he tells his soldiers, you kill every boy from 2 years old and under, and they did. By the law of the land, they came in with their swords and their spears and whatever else they had, and they took those two-year-old little boys and under, and they massacred every one of them, and they had a legal right to do that because that was the law of the land. As a matter of fact, Jesus was killed in the same manner, legally, if you think about that, that in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching that sermon to the devout Jews, talks about how the Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified. There's a great book written by a lawyer about the trial of Jesus that examines the travesty of the whole process. There were every known Jewish legal law was broken, every known Roman law was broken because it was a kangaroo court that adjudicated guilt to Jesus. It was done at nighttime, which it was not supposed to do. He had no defense. I mean, the whole thing was just a travesty of justice by any means. And the Romans and the Jews knew better than that. But they took by lawless hands. But it was legal to kill this man when they had nothing to charge him with. And Pilate knew that. But it was legal to crucify that man on the cross. There wasn't anything illegal about it. Later in Acts chapter 7, the Romans allowed the Jews to practice some types of capital punishment, and when they got mad at Stephen and his preaching, they took him out and killed him too. It was legal to do that. And the whole persecution of Saul, if you think about all that he did by the authority of the scribes, I mean, where did he get this authority? Ultimately, it came because of the authority of the Romans allowing the Jews to do this. But Paul says of himself in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9 that I thought myself to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. Look at what he did legally. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison. He had the legal right to put people in prison. Having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, he cast his vote for them. And then he says, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and he compelled them to blaspheme, being exceedingly enraged against him. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. You know why? He had a legal right to do so. And he did. And there's a lot of people that died because of that. So what happens if the law of the land is against the law of God? There are many laws of the land that are not against the law of God. Here's the three-point formula. It is possible to obey man rather than God. That is a sin. To obey man rather than God is a sin. Unfortunately, this is often done when inclination and supposed self-interest side with man's orders rather than the will of God. But secondly, it is proper to obey God rather than man, which is duty. Proper in the sense of right, when God's orders and man's come into collision, man being a creature who is himself under the authority of God. Thirdly, it is practical to obey man as well as God, which is both desirable and dutiful when man's orders are not countermanded by God's. And so on the one hand, we obey the laws of the land. But on the other hand, we do not obey the laws of the land that countermand the laws of God. But here's the catch. There are very few laws that countermand the law of God. And the way we have to be careful about that is to realize that what we may perceive is our elements of freedom or our elements of right and elements of those things are not inherently found within the Word of God. Because ultimately what we realize is that when I became a child of God, and this is part of our problem with believing in a world of the land of the free and the home of the brave and all that kind of good stuff, is that we think that we have rights. You have no rights. I have no rights. When I became a child of God, I became a child of the King. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When I became a child of God, I gave up all my rights. The only thing that I have right to is to do exactly what God tells me to do. You see, the problem with people that are not Christians is that they don't live by the law of God. They're not bound by that law, and so they can live and act any way that they can. I am not in that position, nor are you. Because as a child of God, I am commanded and I am instructed frequently through Scripture that I've got to be obedient to the law of God, and I can't mitigate that to think, well, but I'm an American citizen, I can do what I can. No, you're not. You're a Christian first, before anything. For example, obviously, there are laws on the books that you and I cannot participate in. I mean, abortion is murder, yet in 1973, in the famous Roe versus Wade decision, it became a legal part of the American fabric. And this just breaks my heart. And of course, there's emphasis that's not being made of this. But since 1973, more than, as far as we know, and this number is low, there have been 53 million babies aborted. 53 million. And I will say this in kindness, and we complain about Hitler in The Final Solution. We're killing babies all the time. Well, it's legal to do that. But it is a sin in the eyes of God, because in Genesis chapter 9 and in verse 6, God tells Noah, after the flood has wiped out every human being on the face of the earth, God said that whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Abortion is murder. It doesn't matter what the reason is for. It doesn't matter that this is the circumstance. Abortion is murder. According to God, just because it's legal doesn't mean that the Christian can say, well, but it's legal. You can't mitigate that out of God's law, because it's still murder no matter what the country says. In June of 2015, the Supreme Court declared same-sex marriage is legal in all 50 states, yet the Lord still calls it an abomination. Just because it may be legal to engage in same-sex marriages does not change what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 9, that do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, or sodomites, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That's what God calls it. It may be legal, and it may be an acceptable thing in the norm of society. God calls it wickedness. God calls it sin. No-fault divorce was legalized in California in 1969, and divorce has increased dramatically. And it's just a common part of our lives. Few families have not been touched in many ways without that. Well, what did Jesus say in Matthew 19 and verse 9? Except for sexual immorality, you cannot remarry. I mean, divorce is just as common. Matter of fact, you can get a divorce for $350. Wow, it's exciting. You know, I can go and get rid of my spouse for less than $500 and I can be happy all my life. No, you can't. I mean, it's easy to get a divorce. You can get a divorce for any reason. And you don't even have to put the reason down anymore. And this is not something new. Divorce has been always, a problem. Even before this country was founded, it was always going to be a problem that's there. But just because divorce is legal doesn't mean a Christian should be engaged in that kind of thing. And then you could talk about the works of the flesh over in Galatians chapter 5. And if you think about it and you look at this list of things that are given here are the works of the flesh, how many of these are legal in our country today? Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Adultery, I think in some states or in some cities, actually it's still a crime to commit adultery, but you would never find that law. They're trying to expunge those from the law. But you know, adultery is legal. I mean, you know, you may get in trouble with it in some, you know, circumstances and whatever, but it's not illegal. Fornication, that's a matter of fact expected. I mean, sex before marriage, that's what you're supposed to do, right? I mean, it's not illegal to do this. Uncleanness, yeah, that's pretty much legal. Watch TV. Lewdness, yep, walk around Walmart a while. Idolatry, yeah, it's pretty well prevalent in our world. Sorcery, yeah, that you can go to churches sometimes with that. Hatred, got that going on down the road as we drive. Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you that in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, back in 1920 when they passed the prohibition, it was against the law to consume alcohol for 13 years. It was illegal to consume alcohol. If you were a child of God and you drank alcohol between 1920 and 1933, you were sinning against God on a big level because you were going against the law of God. Of course, we've just found in the list here of the works of the flesh that drunkenness is also a sin. And if you think that social drinking is acceptable, let me ask you if social fornication is acceptable. Well, as long as I just keep it social, it's okay. Well, then you can make the same argument for fornication. As long as you make it social, it's okay. That's a lie. Social drinking is one of the growing problems within the body of Christians who believe that they can keep one leg in the world and engage in this. Well, there's nothing illegal about doing that. Now, you can buy it since 1933. But again, the idea of the law that it is... the Christian has to refrain from those kinds of things. And then the new one that has come of late is medical marijuana, quote unquote medical marijuana. It's one of today's most pressing social issues. It's interesting that part of the reasons that they wanted to legalize marijuana is to take the crime away. Guess what? Man is still stupid. Because crime is just as bad with legalized marijuana as it is without. Because part of the problem is that when they legalized marijuana, they brought the government in. That's another story. But, you know, and you remember what Reagan said? The worst thing you can ever hear is that I'm from the government. I'm here to help. And when they legalized marijuana, they put it into such a vacuum that it was almost impossible for a lot of people to do it. So now they're still doing illegal. I mean, the whole thing is just a farce. And the whole idea that medical marijuana is going to help all these people, it doesn't. And recreational cannabis, it's been legal for, you know, just 10 states and including Washington, D.C., which is interesting, and I won't go there. But, you know, patients can use marijuana medicinally in 33 states. Does this give the green light for Christians to engage in sex activity because it's legal? You need to understand what marijuana is. It's a drug. It would be no different if they legalized cocaine and heroin. Using marijuana, first of all, and I'll say this unabashedly, you're stupid. Now, and when you use it, you get stupid because it fries the brain. Anybody with any knowledge of marijuana will tell you it will totally fry your brain just as much as anything else was. But as a child of God, what are we supposed to be doing? How do we address these things? Well, again, let's appeal to Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, when we talk about adding to our faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and to knowledge what? Self-control, because we are to be people that are controlling ourselves. And if we can't control ourselves, whether it is in these things, we're sinning against God. It may be legal. And it may be acceptable. It is not the action that a Christian is going to take. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, I think the interesting language that Paul uses here through the Holy Spirit is that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. I love what Gary Ogden said about drinking. He said that the problem that I have with alcohol is that I have enough trouble when I am sober to deal with sin to imagine what would happen if I imbibed myself in alcohol. And that's the same thing with drugs, whether it's marijuana or whatever. It may be illegal, but that doesn't mean as a Christian that we need to be engaged in those kinds of things. And ultimately, the reason is because of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because your body doesn't belong to you, by the way. You may not know that, but it doesn't belong to you. Your physical body, your flesh and body, this thing that we've got here does not belong to you because you're a child of God. He says in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 6 that we are to flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Here it is, verse 19. Underline, highlights, just whatever. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. When you fill your body with drugs and alcohol and those kinds of things, you are filling the temple of God with things that will destroy your mind, your soul, and your spirit and your example. Everything across the board. Our body is the temple of God, and we should treat it that way. And we should recognize for what it is. And let me make one final illustration to drive the point home to the relationship of God's law and man's law. And I think this will bring it closer to home. The Second Amendment gives the right to bear arms, passed by Congress in 1789, ratified in 1791. It says, a well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Let me ask you a question. What if, it hadn't happened yet, what if the government repeals the right of individuals to possess weapons and guns? And it could happen. I mean, whoever thought the same-sex marriage would become so common? So let's just suppose for a moment that it could happen, and it would happen, that the government repeals the right of individuals to possess weapons or guns. What would the Christian be required by the law of God to do? Give up every weapon you own. You know why? Because this says so. There is nothing in God's Word that says that we have a right to disobey the government. I'm using that as an illustration to show the difference between God's law and man's law. It is illegal in the United Kingdom. It is illegal for citizens of Australia. It is illegal for citizens of Scotland to bear and have arms and weapons. The only exception in England is that if it's a long rifle or a musket they use for hunting. If it ever came to the point that the government of the United States declared that it was illegal to own a weapon and you kept it, you're going to lose your soul and go to hell. You know why? It ain't got anything to do with a weapon. It's got to do with the fact that we have got to obey God rather than man. That's the principle that we have to illustrate. We serve a higher law. Now, I don't know if that'll ever happen. I hope it doesn't happen. But I'm just illustrating that that is what Peter was talking about. Because what we have to fear is not what man will do to us. It is not this idea that, well, we're going to use that as our convenience to show a Holy Spirit in the face of persecution. The Christian must obey every law in the land unless the law goes against the law of God. And we've got to make sure that the law that we want to reject is against the law of the land. The law of the land is against the law of God. I don't like paying taxes, especially this year. But I do. There are things that I may not like that the government makes me do. But if it doesn't go contrary to this book, I will have to obey every single law there is. If it becomes illegal to preach in the name of Jesus, I'm going to preach in the name of Jesus. If it becomes illegal to assemble as a body of people to worship, we're going to assemble. If it becomes illegal to preach against homosexuality and drunkenness and immorality and all of that, we're still going to preach Christ. Because that's in His book. On the other hand, just because a matter is legal in the courts of the land does not mean that we are free to engage in the activity that the Lord deems sinful. We have got to live under the law of God, not the law of man. And when that law is countermanded to God's, we have a right to rebel against it. But until that moment happens, we are to honor the king. We are to give allegiance to our government, whether we agree with it or not. And what's interesting about that is that Jesus is the purest example of this. It was legal for the Romans to kill him, ultimately because it was the purpose of God. And ironically, they committed murder to set us free from sin. And Jesus had the power to call down 12 legions of angels and say, "This is wrong." And it was on every level known to the divine. But you know why Jesus didn't call down 12 legions of angels? Because he served a higher law. What they did to him was unjust. What they did to him was illegal. What they did to him was unbelievably horrific. And he had the power to call down 12 legions of angels. But he said, "That is not the will of my Father." And Jesus subjugated himself to a government that was going to kill him so that you and I could be free from our sins. You see, in the end analysis, there's only one thing we need to remember. Who to fear? Who do we fear? Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Because, my friends, you and I are all going to be standing before him one day. And it's not going to matter whether we're an American or Chinese or German or French or Spanish or what country we lived in and what time. It's not going to matter. The only thing that's going to matter is we're going to be standing there being held accountable for the way in which we submitted ourselves to the government that was established and ordained by God. And whether or not we obeyed God rather than man. He is my authority. He is my God. Think on these things just together we stand as we sing.